Well, I, of course, want to thank the pastor for giving me the opportunity. Thank you for being here today. I appreciate, too, people coming out to encourage me in that way. So in thinking about what I wanted to talk about, it was probably a few weeks ago that the pastor asked me to preach here, but in reality I've had...
Facebook.
Oh.
I'm going to start all over again?
Sure. Well, again, I'd like to thank the pastor for giving me the opportunity. Thank you all for being here. Like I was saying, I've had a few, 2 or 3 weeks to prepare the sermon in earnest, but really it's been, it's been 6 or so years since I've preached here, so I've pretty much had 6 years to prepare for what I want to talk about today. So we're going to be, start in Genesis 3. Do turn to that passage. I am going to warn you, I started trying to bookmark all the verses I was going to go to today, and I got a little out of hand. So we're going to be all over the place. but don't worry about turning to everyone. I'll read them all. I've got them ready to go. But our main text is going to be Genesis 3. There's going to be another passage we'll spend a little bit of time in later, and then a bunch of support along the way. But in Genesis 3, like we talked about earlier in the children's moment, we read about the fall of man. So I'll read the whole chapter, and we'll get started. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. A lot of people will regard this account, the fall of man, as maybe the great accident in God's plan. We have a hard time rectifying why God would allow this to happen, that maybe it was somehow not his best plan for us. Maybe somehow man screwed up what God had intended. It is difficult to imagine that man's downfall into sin is anything other than God's best example of his wisdom that he could offer. When I study the Bible, and we do a Bible study once in a while where I like to remind the people that are there, there's two truths that I remind myself when I'm reading the Scriptures. And the first is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And I'm thankful to consider my audience and the message you guys hear here, because I know that the sovereignty of God is well established, so I don't have to spend a whole lot of time there. But suffice it to say that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and he is in control of everything. The other truth is that everything that God does is because he loves his people. And I don't think that we typically would argue with those truths, but sometimes when we think of them together, we face some difficult questions. If God is truly in control, and God truly loves me, then why do painful, awful things happen in the world around us? Why do they happen in my life? Why did this happen in Genesis 3? How could we possibly say that this is the act of a loving God who is in control? Because it seems to tell us that either he wasn't in control of it, or maybe he didn't really love Adam and Eve as much as he said he did. And it brings up a lot of questions. We've all faced those things in our lives where I know I have, I can speak for myself, and I think everybody at some point in time is, God, if you love me, why is this happening? And so we're presented with the problem right out of the gate in this passage. And I identify kind of one and the same, but two. And the first thing that we find out about as soon as we start reading Genesis 3, we read that now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And most of you probably know from studying the Bible and being in church that the serpent isn't referring to just any old snake. This is talking about the enemy. It's talking about Satan or the devil or any of the other names that he's come to know by. When we read in Revelation at the end of the Bible, we see him called the serpent again. So this is referring to the enemy, and so now that provokes a whole bunch of other questions, which I'm not going to try to answer in full detail, because you'd probably need a book to do that, and we don't have time for that. But one thing is for certain, you don't have to turn there, but if we read James 1:13, because again, God is sovereign, and so does that mean that he is responsible for evil? And James tells us clearly in verse 13 of chapter 1, in the epistle of James, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And so we're confronted with this problem of evil and a good God who's in control. And we establish from the outset that God is not the source or the cause of evil. And so enter the enemy and his role to play in this. We read about Satan right out in verse 1 in chapter 3. And we find out that the enemy is the beginning of sin in the universe. And I'd like to establish that this is all part of God's plan. What I find interesting, too, is that the first sin, even though we read of the first sin, like I said, in Genesis 3, where we have Adam and Eve eating from the tree, and they're moved by pride, and wherever you want to pinpoint that exact moment that they sinned, it was not, in fact, the first occasion of sin in the universe. And we're not exactly sure when or what happened, but obviously the enemy, Satan, had sinned long before, or however long it was. But we see that mankind is not charged as the cause of sin either. God is not the source of sin, and he does not charge his most precious creations with the beginning of sin. Though we are certainly guilty of sin, sin did not originate in the human race, but rather the angel race. And why and how that happened is debated. There's really no clear scripture on the fall of the enemy. What we do know for sure is that Jesus refers to the enemy, and I'll look for it real quick here. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 10:18. What we do know for sure is Jesus said, he said unto them, Jesus, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." So there is biblical evidence that Satan did fall from heaven. We don't know exactly when, somewhere between the seventh day of creation and chapter 3 in Genesis. We're not exactly sure why. And we don't have a clear-cut passage that tells us for sure, but there are a couple passages that talk a little bit that may refer to kind of the origin of Satan's fall. If you do want to turn to Isaiah chapter 14, talk here a little bit. And again, I'll clarify over and over again that you know, this is open to conjecture. It's not necessarily, we don't have a scripture that says, well, this is what happened in heaven, and this is why Satan did what he did, and this is when it happened. But just to kind of, the point of me bringing this up is to kind of give a context of God's plan and how suffering and evil plays into it. And there's a similar passage in Ezekiel, but I want to look at this one in 14. Now, what we do know for sure is that this passage is referring to Babylon. It's not, you know, you take it at face value, it's talking about the king of Babylon. It's referring to the nation that, you know, that Israel went into captivity. It may also be prophesying also of a later time when a Babylon-ish empire is ruling the world, governed by the Antichrist. I'm not going to get into all of that. And sometimes when we read these passages about certain kings and evil kings and stuff like that, we start to get a glimpse, possibly, of not just the human king himself, but the power that's behind him. And I think that might be the case here, where we start to see not just the king of Babylon, but Satan, who's working behind him. And again, we don't know this for sure, so it's a theory, it's a possibility. I don't want to be accused of saying anything that goes specifically outside the scripture, because I would never want to do that. But verses 12 through 14 are the ones I want to focus in on. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit up also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The popular viewpoint here that is valid and legitimate is that Satan was moved by jealousy. I think either way there was some jealousy there. He was moved by jealousy over God's place in the universe, that he wanted to take the place of God. And it talks about, in the language, you know, suggests he wants to be like the Most High. He wants to rule over the stars. He wants to ascend into heaven. I think that there's another possible theory there, too. And I think Jared and I were talking about this a week ago. I don't know how well it was received, but you can take it, leave it. You can, you know, whatever, as long as it fits the scripture. I would suggest that Satan isn't necessarily jealous of God's place, because God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. And I think, and Satan knows that. I wonder, and again, I'm not throwing out the previous theory, but I wonder if Satan really thought he could dethrone God. I think Satan's jealousy lies in man's place in the universe. Because if you think about it, the most impressive, intelligent, powerful creatures that God made, for now, are the angels. And then he made man, or whatever the order was. Creation account doesn't tell us exactly when he made angels. And yet, God puts his image, and he puts the power on mankind. And he tells at some point the angels became aware that their role is to serve mankind. And even now, the Bible says we're a little lower than the angels. It could be interpreted a little while lower than the angels. But God's plan is to resurrect mankind, and the Bible tells us that we will rule angels. And in this passage, it's interesting. Like I said, it works. If you want to throw it out, that's fine. I won't be hurt. It says, first of all, it says that there is a desire for him to rule over the stars of God. And that's in verse, I think, 13. Yeah, it says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." There are examples in the Bible where the word stars refers to angels. A couple, I won't read them, but Job 38:7 seems to be referring to angels when it says stars. Revelation 12:4 says that Satan brought down a third of the stars with him, so it seems to be referring to angels. So he's talking about, he wants to rule over the angels, which God does, yes. So that theory works there. And yet, when we read in 1 Corinthians 6:3, where Paul says, "Don't you know that you will rule over angels, you will judge angels," that is man's destiny too. So it works either way. He could be talking about jealousy over man's place, that, hey, I'm this powerful, strong angel, and you're going to tell me that I'm going to serve mankind. I could see that making Satan pretty angry if he truly was enslaved to sin by that point. He also says that in verse 14, at the end of it, it says, "I will be like the Most High," which again could work for wanting to take God's place which is a popular theory. It says that he wants to be like God and not necessarily God. And we read in Genesis 1:26 where God puts his image on mankind. In fact, it's worth reading. You can go there if you want, 1:26. I won't require you to do that. It says, and God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God puts his seal on mankind, and mankind is the one that bears the image of God. And so it's possible that when it says here, if it is indeed referring to Satan, he's saying, I want to be like the Most High, in the sense maybe that man is like the Most High. And so anyway, it's an interesting thing that I've wondered about. Is the enemy's downfall all caused because of jealousy of the love that God put on man, when maybe Satan and those fallen angels were hoping that they would be the recipients of that kind of grace? And then from then on out, however it happens, I mean, Jesus comes and dies for man, and he doesn't do that for the angels. There's no hope for fallen angels. And so it is possible, one way or another, the enemy enters the picture because of jealousy toward God and his plan in some way or another. And I think it's interesting to think that perhaps it all centers around God's love for mankind, and that's what drives the enemy crazy, to put it bluntly. The enemy acts out of his own nature. In John 8:44, Jesus tells us how when Satan lies, it's his native language. It's just how he talks. He can't help it. That's all he knows to do. And on the one hand, I know that he's far more intelligent, the enemy. He's far more intelligent than any one of you or I. Does he think that he can actually defeat God? Or is he just that blinded by his sin that maybe he believes he can win? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. What I do know is that Satan does not act outside of God's sovereignty. And there's many examples of that. I didn't list them all down, but, you know, Jesus tells Peter, the enemy asked for you. We read in the beginning of Job how Satan, is angry at Job, and he's just, you're protecting him, that's why he serves you, and God gives him certain permissions. Okay, you can go this far and no further. Satan cannot operate outside of God's sovereignty. God uses the enemy to advance his own plan, that is God's plan. A beautiful example of this is Genesis 50:20. Again, don't have to turn there, but if you want to look at it, feel free. Because like I said, I got a lot of supporting verses I'll be running around too, which I apologize for. The Bible is, it's a neat book. It's all connected. This is Joseph talking to his brothers. You probably know the story. Joseph sold into slavery. He becomes like second in command in Egypt and ends up saving Israel, his brothers. And Joseph says, but as for you, talking to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And it doesn't mention the enemy, but isn't that what God does with the enemy's plan? The enemy, he's trying to destroy your family. He's trying to ruin your life. He's trying to get you to fall. And he's trying to bring disaster over both. And yet God again and again uses it to showcase his love and his grace and his mercy. And I want to kind of flesh that out a little bit as we continue here. Another verse that I like along this vein is in John 10, verse 10. And it's probably one that you're familiar with. Jesus says, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And what I like about that verse is the contrast. He says, this is what the enemy does, but this is what I do. The enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I take that and I use that to bring life. And I know he's not necessarily saying that word for word in that passage, but that's where my mind goes. Like, man, here's the activity of the devil, but here's what God does with it. The enemy comes to try to steal and kill and destroy, and yet God still brings life. So the enemy cannot act apart from God's sovereignty, and God uses it to advance his own plan. But specifically in this passage, back in Genesis 3, we see sin. We see the introduction of sin into the human race. However, it originated in the first place with the angel race. What we know for sure is exactly how it came to play into man's existence. And very immediately we see a whole slew of consequences in this passage. I suggested earlier that Genesis 3, and we'll talk about it in a short minute here, Genesis 3 showcases a lot of God's grace, but there's certainly, it's a pretty somber passage. It's a very sad moment. I mean, just imagine being Adam and Eve. Like, I mean, I know I've had moments where I was like, oh my gosh, I'm so ashamed of what I've done and how it affects other people. And yet, I mean, imagine being the ones that brought the whole downfall of the human race, and like going from walking with God in the garden to the next day being banished out of it. Like, I can't even imagine how horrible that had to feel. So you want to talk about suffering, you want to talk about the epitome of a low point of human existence, and this is it. And some of the I found, I would say, like six consequences right off the bat. You might name them differently. You might you might see more. You might see fewer. But in verse 7, I see shame right away. They see that they're naked and they're ashamed. So they cover themselves. Shame wasn't a part of the human existence until they sinned. And it doesn't exist in humanity apart from sin. The very next verse, God is walking in the garden and they hide themselves. We see fear. I mean, that's a big one. When we're exposed to sin or we're committing sin, we're introducing fear into our lives and we don't trust God. And they're immediately afraid, something they never felt before. Now all of a sudden they're afraid. Verse 12, this one, it's not spelled out, but it's when Adam is saying, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. I sense a little anger. He's kind of deflecting toward Eve. And maybe deceit, because he's not really taking responsibility for what he did. So there's a little bit of, irresponsibility, well, a lot of irresponsibility, maybe some anger, maybe not a blatant lie, but kind of like, well, that's not my fault, she did it. So we see, again, deceit, anger, things that they never felt. I mean, they're feeling all these negative emotions in a moment that they never felt for who knows how long between the time they were created and when this happened. Verse 23 talks about how they were sent from the garden, and now they had to work for their living. This is an example of loss, where they had this close relationship with God in the garden, and now they've lost that. They had a close relationship with each other, now they're blaming each other for their mistakes. So there's a loss of relationship there. So another thing that comes about with sin, sorrow, sadness, loss. And of course they'd experience more of that. Just the next chapter, one of their kids kills the other one, and just things that they never imagined before they said yes to sin. And then verses 16 through 19, where it talks about the childbearing and the husband ruling over the wife and the cursed ground and the sweat of their face, just a brief summary of suffering and how life's going to be hard now. There's nothing wrong with work. I think there's work for us to do in the new world, but I'm hoping from this passage that we don't have to sweat, because I hate mowing the lawn and all that kind of stuff just because I just the sweat and the glasses, it doesn't work. So there'll still be work, but hopefully there won't be sweat. And he says here where, now that's all introduced, and there's thorns and there's thistles. Like even now, anytime we're in some shrubbery, we've got my daughter going, oh, look out for thorns. You don't want to get pricked. I think these ones are going to prick us. So that's something that wasn't a thing before sin was entered the equation. So, but like I said before, we can go on and on about the consequences and the darkness and the despair of this passage, but I see at least three examples of God's mercy. And that's really where I want to focus and see where this is taking us, because we're talking about the problem here, but God has a plan, and we're going to get there. But real quick, first of all, a lot of you are probably familiar with, I think most of you could easily name two of them at least, the ones maybe not quite as common. And I know most of us are very familiar with Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a first reference in the Bible to the gospel, that there's going to be this animosity between the enemy and between the seed of the woman, between mankind. But it's also referring to Jesus Christ when he comes, and yes, the enemy will bruise his heel, it says, and he'll be crucified and he'll die and be buried. But he says, he shall bruise thy head. He'll get the final blow. So right out the gate here, even as man is at his worst moment probably in human history, when you really consider everything that changed in that moment, God is giving hope and saying, I'm going to save you. This isn't going to continue. So there's his mercy there. He didn't want to leave them in there in that state. He already had a plan. The next example is in verse 21. Really briefly, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. He didn't leave them in their shame. He didn't leave them to be uncomfortable or cold or whatever. We see here an example of how God not only provides but applies atonement. He's the one who slayed whatever animal had to be slayed to make the coats. It says coats of skin, so it sounds like something had to die. And God clothed them. So we see an example here of God's provision. And then we also see, so the one that I want to spend a minute or two on is verses 22 through 24, where we see prevention. And again, I'll read it again. It says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, sent man to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life." So at first, you know, if I had read this a couple of years ago, and I might have not really seen God's mercy or God's love there, it seems kind of cruel, actually. It's like, oh, great, now I'm cursed with sin, and now I'm going to die, too. Like, that doesn't sound like a fun party to go to. But when you really consider the whole of God's plan and where he's taking this, and we'll get into some more of that as we continue through the sermon, what you have to remember is that man has fallen now. Man has sinned. Man is trapped in his sinful nature and is suffering those consequences. And I believe that God is saying man cannot eat from the tree of life because then he'll live forever. Well, does that sound like a bad thing? If you're talking about this life, yeah, that sounds like a bad thing to me. We're talking about mankind and his sinful, broken state. And God loved us too much to let us continue in that state, to eat from the tree of life in that kind of condition before atonement has been made, before restoration has been made. That would be an act of cruelty, to have us continue to live out like this for the rest of our existence forever. And so God didn't want that to happen. God had a plan. I'm going to redeem, I'm going to restore, I'm going to save these people. And Jesus even said, unless, I think it was Jesus, maybe it was Paul, it's the Bible, sorry, I'm getting my verses all screwed up, but he says that unless a seed dies, it can't bear fruit. Death is a necessary part, and we get understandably sad and maybe a little scared of that, but the Bible teaches us that death is a good thing. It frees us. It's really the only thing that completely frees us from our sins. Obviously, Jesus frees us from our sins, and we can live in that freedom day to day, but I haven't met anyone else who's completely free from that struggle. This side of death, it doesn't happen. So I believe that this is an act of God's mercy where he puts up the cherubim to keep them away, to say, no, I'm not going to let you eat from this tree because I don't want you to live forever like this. And we don't read anything else yet. We don't read a full explanation. But a lot of times God says, just trust me. You know, keep reading, keep going, keep living, and someday this will make sense. So that's the problem. But even in the midst of the problem, we see God's mercy. Situation is bleak, and it's difficult at first to look at how an all-powerful God would ordain his beloved creatures to fall into a life of sin, shame, suffering, and death. They're all bad things. How could that possibly be a good thing for a loving, all-powerful God to do? As we start in Genesis 4 and continue on through Revelation 22, we see that the theme of the Bible, or at least one of the themes, a prominent one for sure, is that God is at work to restore his fallen creatures. And so that brings us to the plan. We talked about the problem. And now it leads us to what is God's plan. And I see this as twofold. I see it as love, and I see it as glory. And I remember having a conversation with a guy in college where we were talking about, like, you know, what is the main theme of the Bible? Is it God's love or is it God's glory? And back then I was like, you know, I think it's God's glory because, you know, that's really what it's all about. When we start putting more emphasis on man, it's kind of taking the attention away from God. And yet the more I study the Bible, the more I grow in my faith, they really are two sides of the same coin. God's love and his glory. He's glorified through his love, and his love is glorious. And he uses his love to accomplish his glory. But first I think it really all starts with God's love. And there is a key passage, I think it's one of the most important verses of the Bible, and you probably know it. It's in John 15:13. I think this gives us, for me personally anyway, gives me a little insight into why everything has happened the way that it's happened. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples. We'll start in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And verse 13 is so critical to me. There is no greater love than that a man would die for his friends. And this is God himself. I mean, everything in the Bible is God speaking, but this was literally from the mouth of God. People heard him say it. And he tells us that the greatest act of love is to lay down your life for the people that you love. And when you're balancing God's sovereignty and God's love and all that, I mean, remember, if God is sovereign, he's not bound by any laws of the universe or any kind of logic. He created those things. There's no force compelling him that, you know, so the Bible says, for example, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Because God says so. It's not because there's some greater power in the universe saying, no, if someone sins, you got to shed blood. These are the rules that God ordained. And I think that it's all because he wants to show us not just that he loves us, but he wants us to know how much he loves us. God loves his people so much that, you know, he, so to say, stacked the deck against himself. Man falls into sin. Man is in this terrible condition. And God builds up this impossible situation because he wants us to know not just, he could have given us this, you know, comfortable, peaceful existence, and we would have known, okay, this is a powerful God and he loves us. But when we see the story that he's written in the Bible and in our lives and in human history, that God doesn't just love us. He loves us so much that he's willing to die for us, that he actually did die for us. And that, and we see so much more of his nature. We see his patience, his mercy, his wrath, his anger, even the negative things. And we'll talk a little bit more about that near the end. But in order to lay down his life, which God himself said, this is the greatest act of love, well, hey, if God is love, like 1 John says, then let's see it. Let's see that great act of love. And so the fall and sin, and it's more complicated and deeper than I'm going to give it justice, but it shows God the opportunity to show us how much he loves us, that he will go this far to restore us. Because you can love something to a certain extent, but once it gets difficult, you can back out and say, that's as far as I'll go. And depending on the relationship, that might be appropriate. I'm going to do more for my wife than I'm going to do for, you know, someone I don't know that well. But God loves us so much that he's going to go to the furthest extent. And then I had a conversation with a friend a couple of years ago, and he's no theologian, he's not a pastor or anything, but it was one of the most profound things that I've ever heard. Because keep in mind, God is not unaffected by our sin. And I don't mean just in the sense that it breaks his heart or it makes him sorrowful, and that he didn't, and that's all true, but before God created mankind, he had need of nothing. He still has need of nothing, but he didn't create out of a sense of need. And he didn't experience anything negative. And I don't know how that all works in time and eternity, and I'm not trying to get into the mind of God because that's far beyond anything any of us can understand. But what my friend said was this, that God didn't introduce suffering into our lives without introducing it into his. And that amazed me. Like, God stood nothing to gain by creating man. He stood nothing to gain by redeeming man. He did it because he loves us so much that he wants us to know how much he loves us. And so that takes us into the other side of the coin, glory. And to discuss this a little bit, we're going to go to Mark 15. And at first glance, it's not going to seem very glorious. Mark 15 will be in verse 22. And this is the account, one of the accounts of the crucifixion. We talk about human suffering. This is it. And they bring Jesus unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calls Elijah. And the one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on the reed. And he gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. I said that this was an example, or was suggesting that this is an example of glory. And like I said, it doesn't seem very glorious when we read about it. And yet I would suggest, and this is, you know, nothing new with me. I heard this somewhere else. But we have, our idea of glory is completely backwards. And I believe that, and I read in other places, that this, the crucifixion, Christ's suffering, his death, this is the epitome of both human suffering and of God's glory. And part of where I get that from, if we were to turn back a few pages to Mark 10, and you know, this is one of those things too, if you don't see it, that's fine. It's not like it's spelled out in Scripture, but the context is interesting, and you know, when you read through it a little bit, it's interesting to consider it. And again, not new with me. You know, this is something I heard somewhere else. But Mark 10, 35 and 40. It says, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, and we know from a parallel passage it was actually their mom who did it, so you can just imagine how the disciples felt about that James and John got their mommy to talk for them. But anyway, they said, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatever we shall desire. Well, what a question. Like, hey, anything we want. I was like, oh, okay. Well, so he said to them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us and say that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy glory. So they're thinking, obviously they're thinking about Jesus coming in his power and setting up his throne on earth, and he's going to govern from this throne, and there's James and there's John sitting on his right and left hand. That's what they're thinking about. That's what their mom is thinking about. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink from the cup that I drink of and baptize with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We can. And Jesus said to them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right and left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Jesus responds to them, like, You don't know what you're asking for. Because they think they're asking for, well, I'm going to sit on your right and left hand when you're sitting on your throne and, you know, barking out orders or however that's going to look. But I think that Jesus has an entirely different event in mind, and I think it's the one that we read in chapter 15, his crucifixion. That is where Jesus was in his glory. And there's, if you read, if we're in chapter 15, it says in verse 27, And with him they crucify. And it's interesting because it's the same book, it's the same language, it's not spelled out, but I wonder if there's something there. Verse 27, crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Jesus even said, It's not mine to give, but for those who are prepared. So is it possible that when Jesus is talking about being in his glory, he's not talking about a throne, he's talking about a cross. He's not talking about apostles on his right and left hand, he's talking about thieves. One of which we don't even know was born again. We don't have any indication that he was. And it all just goes to show that our view of glory is backwards. We think that suffering and pain and things like that are somehow anomalies to God's plan, like they shouldn't be there, that we should avoid them at all costs. And I'm not saying we should be, you know, masochistic and trying to hurt ourselves on purpose or anything like that, or putting people in positions where they will get hurt. We just trust the Lord that this is my lot and this is what God is using to make me more like Jesus. You know, even in parenting, like, yeah, you want to protect your child from as much pain and suffering as possible, but there are times where, no, you need to strain a little bit here. You need to learn this on your own. Not a perfect example, but a human example there. And then the one thing, let's see, that is Jesus suffering, and then we begin to see man's restoration. And still in Mark 15:38, and this is interesting. And again, this is, you know, something that you may have heard somewhere else and all that, but you know, I went to school for Bible, heard a lot of sermons, read a lot of books and all that kind of stuff, and gotten a lot of good ideas from a lot of different books. This one I got from a children's book that I read to my daughter since she was like a year old. And again, you might think, oh, no, I knew that. It's in there, whatever. But for me, whatever, I didn't catch it until I read it in a kid's book. So it's just how God speaks to you in different ways. But in Mark 15:38, it says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom." And we know what that means. There was a curtain in the temple, and God ripped it from top to bottom, and it means here's the way. But what I think was interesting, and this is the thing I picked out of the kid's book, and you don't have to turn here, but I'll read it real quick. Exodus 26, verse 1. You know, so who preaches out of Leviticus? Who preaches out of a verse about a curtain? But it says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." So they had cherubims sewn into the fabric of the curtain. And so just like the cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life, cherubims, not literal ones, but, you know, sewed ones, guarded the way to the holy place. And when Jesus died, that was ripped in half. So the cherubim were no longer guarding where God's presence is. They're no longer guarding the tree of life. Now that man is restored, God is granting access to the tree of life, because now you don't have to remain in your sins. You can come to Jesus and be saved, and now you can live forever. And so, you know, we talked about the enemy, we talked about the sin and the shame and the suffering and how it all looks so bad, and yet again we see that God's plan uses the enemy's intention against him. He takes man's experience of sin and suffering and uses it to restore man. Only God could take something so broken and make it so beautiful. Only through the experience of suffering could we see the depth of God's love and his restoring power in our lives. I mean, think about that. Like, I don't know what it's like to be fixed until I'm broken. And then when God restores that, like, it's humbling. You see God's love in a totally different way than if he was just good in our definition of good all the time. But we see that God is good all the time. It just isn't always in the way that we think it should look. And yet when he restores us, when he finds us in our worst place, and when we've sinned and when we've failed and when we've come short, and God still, he restores you. He doesn't let you continue in that sin. He doesn't let you continue in that state. I mean, that, to me, that really shows me, wow, he loves me that much. Without evil, we miss out on the full extent. By evil, you know, I mean suffering, pain, anything bad, anything we would call bad. Without that, we miss out on the full extent of God's love and the result of his amazing plan. And so what is that result? I know I've been everywhere as far as passages. My two main ones were the fall of man in Genesis 3, and then the death of the crucifixion of Jesus in Mark 15. So now I want to kind of see what are the results of those things. So we'll start first with the one we just did, the crucifixion of Jesus, and now we're going to go to Revelation 1. It was very moved and encouraged when I think it was the last song we did, or maybe it was before the scripture reading, where it kind of referenced this passage a little bit. So we're talking about the Lord who suffered, was crucified, and died for the sins that he didn't commit. And now in Revelation 1, 12 through 18, John is writing here, and he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." I didn't know what paps was. It's his chest, not like his grandpa or something like that. I was like, I had no idea what that word was, I gotta admit, but it was his chest. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. And so we go from this meager, suffering, bleeding, dying Savior, and look at him now. I mean, you read this description. It's like I said, the song we sang, behold, the risen Lamb of God. And he says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell. And in God's plan, some way, somehow, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, it was necessary for Christ to suffer to achieve, I guess, the state that he's in now. I mean, this is no suffering Savior anymore. This is an all-powerful, conquering King. And you see the contrast, the result of his suffering, what it did for Jesus, and what that means for us. That we do have a living King who is coming back for us, and he's going to put away all the evil and suffering and pain. And that leads us right into the next point here: the fate, the result for the created people. But I do want to start off with a bit of a sobering reality first: is that not everybody does enjoy the fate that the righteous will enjoy. And I want to talk a little bit, not too long, about the fate of the wicked. And one of the most eye-opening passages for me is the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. Turn there if you want. If not, it's fine, because we'll be moving right along. Isaiah 66, verse 24, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. In case you didn't know it, you know, Revelation, the last couple chapters, is not the first mention of a new heaven and a new earth. You could probably take some of these verses out of Isaiah 66, you know, get rid of the chapter, verse, and book, and someone would probably think it was from Revelation. So, you know, it's important to know the Old Testament. It really opens your eyes to a lot of things. 66:24, it says, and they shall go forth. It's talking about the righteous. They will go forth. They'll look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. When it talks about carcasses, we know that no one truly ceases to exist. In fact, Daniel 7, I think, teaches actually of, in Revelation 2, a resurrection of all people. The righteous will be resurrected to everlasting life with Christ. And I think the way Daniel puts it is others will be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. And it's sobering. So when it's talking about carcasses, I don't think it's talking about literal dead bodies in the way we think of it. It's talking about people who are dead in their sins, people who live forever in their sinful state, which we would have too, or Adam and Eve would have too, had they eaten from the tree of life. And it says we'll see them. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're with him, it says that in the New Jerusalem and the New World, we'll see the smoke. We might see the flames. We'll see those people. And I think that's all part of God's plan, all part of his love, because I think we'll have a different mindset. It's a difficult thing to grasp now, and you can all think of your own examples, but to think in the future, to see that there were people that God didn't, that he chose not to save. You know, and I was talking to a friend a while ago, we were talking about God's love, and sometimes it's hard to see that God loves you, but I said the thing that always does it for me is that he didn't have to die for me. He didn't have to choose me, but he did. How could I say he doesn't love me? I could have been one of these, one of the carcasses in the lake of fire, and he chose not to do that for me. And so, it's just, like I said, it's a sobering reality, but that is the fate of the wicked, that they too will live forever, but in something far, far worse than what people who trust in Jesus will experience. And quickly, too, you know, it brings up the question, why would God do that? Why didn't he save everyone? And I think the answer is Romans 9. And again, I don't want to take up too much time, but I think it is an important question. And it's one that you'll be dealt with at some point. And I think the Bible does have the answer for it. And I would suggest, again, that the answer is love. Everything God does is because he loves his people. So why would that? How could God damning people be part of his love? Romans 9:18-23. I'll move quickly because I don't remember what time I started, but I think we're going a little long here. Therefore hath he mercy, and whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Remember, God is sovereign. So it's easy to say, hey, God's sovereign. I'm a sinner. That was his choice, not mine. But Paul answers back, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has the potter power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? I think sometimes we end it there. And we're like, well, there it is. God can do what he wants. And that's true. But there's more to it. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, verse 22, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? The reason that God doesn't save some people is because he loves the people that he does save so much that he wants us to experience the fullness of his glory. And so that someday when we do see that there are people that didn't make it, not that it's the work of man, but when we see that there are people that aren't part of the new world, it's going to move us to the fact that God loved me so much that it's not just this blanket, well, he saved everybody. There were people that didn't, that he chose not to. And it says here that it was part of his plan because he wants to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And it's sobering. It's a difficult topic, but I hope it goes to show that God has a plan for everything and that he is always motivated by his love for his people. And I know that if you're not a believer and if you suffer that fate, it doesn't seem very loving, but there's not a whole lot of good promises for the people who resist God's will, who turn against him. But the people who come to Christ, there's so much to look forward to. So off of that sad topic and onto the fate of the righteous, which is far, far better, and why I'd rather end on this topic than the previous one. Back to Revelation in 22:2. You don't have to go there if, you know, you're tired of flipping through pages. That's fine. He's talking about New Jerusalem. And he says, in the midst of the street of it on either side, again, talking about the city, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We read earlier about how the curtain was torn and how access to the Father was restored. And here we read again of a literal tree of life. There's no cherubim. There's no flaming sword. There's no gate. There's nothing preventing man from eating from the tree of life. Now that man is restored, he may eat unimpeded and live forever in his perfect state. God in his love couldn't let that happen in the garden because it would have meant that we would have been those carcasses in the lake of fire, living in our sin for the rest of our existence. But once God fulfills his plan and restores his creatures, that's when he'll say, go ahead, eat freely from the tree of life. Not only that, not only will we live forever in our perfect state, but it says in 22 verse 5, same passage there, 22:5. It says, and there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We talked earlier about, you know, we will judge angels and all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of excruciating detail when it comes to what our fate is in the next life, but it gives us hint, and it says we will reign. We'll be royalty. Is that just referring to governing angels or something like that? Maybe. I don't know. Doesn't really talk about it in specific detail. But we will live forever and we will reign. So they come to conclusion. I got a couple verses that I want to go over really quick, and I also want to kind of give a personal example, because anybody who knows me knows that I'm obsessed with my family, and I got to use my kids and examples as much as I can. I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but this really was kind of the start for this whole thought process that eventually led to this sermon. And the night before Lydia, my daughter, was born was very difficult for both Lisa and me. Far more difficult for Lisa, I understand. It was very difficult for me, too. Very tiring and emotionally exhausting. And I won't get into all the details, but there were some nurses who didn't know what they were doing and stuff like that. And it just got very frustrating. And so as they carted Lisa out and she's in pain and I'm at my wit's end, and you know, we're in the final stretch here, but I'm done with it. And I remember distinctly, like I can go back to that moment, and I was so angry at God. And I was saying, why did it have to be so hard? This was supposed to be such a happy time. Why is this so bad? Why did it have to be this difficult? Why couldn't it have gone smoothly? You know, other people have their births go smoother than this. Why was ours had to be so difficult? And moments later, you know, and I know every dad experiences it, that it's there, you know, she's crying, and I talk to her, and she stops crying, and it's just like she hears her father's voice, and she knows she's safe. If that's not an illustration in itself, I don't know what is. And I just realized in that moment, like, I felt God speak to me in a way that said, like, this is why it was so difficult, because now you know that it was worth it. And he knew that. It's like, wow, I know not just that I love this kid, I know how much I love her. Like, the suffering and all, it didn't mean anything. I'd do it again. I hope Lucas' birth's a lot smoother. It should be. We have a scheduled C-section. But it opened my eyes to that truth. Like, wow, I don't just love this kid. I love her so much that this thing that I was so angry about half an hour ago, I can't even remember it. I don't even care. I'd do it again. You know, it's not about just the fact that you love something, but how far you'll go to be in relationship with that person. And that's what God does for us. And so those couple of verses, quick, Romans 8:18, I'll read it for you. Maybe you know it. It's one of my favorites. And then the next one I think is even better. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Remember that when you're struggling, when you're suffering, when you're at your lowest point, God says, this isn't even worth comparing to what I have prepared for you. And again, we don't really know what that is, but he says, don't worry about it. The faith that you have in Christ outweighs the suffering that you're going through. It's not even worth comparing. And then the other one is 2 Corinthians 4:16, if memory serves me correctly. Let me just double check, because that might not be right. Might be 14 or something. 4:16. So the rest of the chapter, just three verses. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And that has been encouraging to me so many times, because you feel so weak and you feel like you're struggling. But to remember, my spirit is getting stronger, even though my body is getting weaker. And I know I'm still a young man, but I'm already starting to feel the effects of slowing down. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And in verse 17, our light affliction is just for a moment. I mean, Paul, he's writing this, he suffered some stuff. Like, he's not just saying this glibly. Like, he's saying that, like, this light affliction, you're talking about a guy who was shipwrecked, like, how many times, was, like, floating at sea, was stoned almost to death. Like, and he says, that's light. That's easy stuff. Like, this light affliction is just for a moment. It's just for a short time. Life is all we know. This life is all we know. So it seems like a long time. But in comparison to eternity, it's light and it's for a moment. And the part that really gets me, it says it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Where the last passage said it's not worth comparing it. Okay, you know, this is better and all that. But does this still need to happen, the bad stuff? He says the bad stuff is preparing this glory. So for some way, and I don't have the specifics, I don't have the answer, but somehow, some way, the suffering and the pain and all that, it's necessary to bring us to this place that's coming in the future. He says it's preparing for us, it's working for us, this weight of glory that we would forfeit if we gave up now. And if those, you know, if those passages, that's the best I've got. If those passages don't encourage you, I don't know, talk to someone else, I guess. There's people that are smarter than I am. And so, again, I say that it's all because of God's love. You know, my theme, as you saw in there, is that God's redemption showcases His love for His people. It's easy to read that and think, okay, we're going to hear a sermon about, you know, Jesus died on the cross and how great that was. And that's a great, deep topic in and of itself, but it goes so much deeper than that. Like, God has, look, the whole reasoning behind it and why He did what He did. And when we talk about God's love, it's not just that, you know, there's so many definitions of love, and it's so abused and misused. And so I even wanted to take a moment just to kind of explain what I think that means for God's love as it's portrayed in the Scripture. I would define it as God's wise, selfless disposition toward the objects of his favor. It transcends time and circumstances and seeks the eternal pleasure and welfare of those objects. Eternal pleasure, not just the moment. This kind of love frequently introduces pain into the existence of the objects, but it excludes fear, and it's not content to give the beloved less than the full experience of love's wonder and beauty. That would be a half measure and be cheating the object of the full experience. God doesn't want us, again, I've said it over and over, hopefully you'll remember it, God doesn't want us just to know that He loves us. His love is bigger than that. He wants us to know how much He loves us, and that requires some pain, that requires some difficult questions. And you can all think of how it applies in your own life, and take that to the Lord and trust Him. But I hope that we can be confident and like He tells us to trust Him even when it doesn't make sense. But the Bible does give us some clarity. A lot of times we throw some questions out that are difficult to answer and say, well, that's something we just got to take by faith, and that's something we'll find out someday. And sometimes that's necessary. There are answers. I mean, there's plenty of things that came up in preparing the sermon I don't have the answers for, and I don't think a lot of people could from Scripture. And sometimes as we're growing in our faith, sometimes the answer is just not yet. Maybe I don't understand this topic. Maybe I will someday. I would just encourage you to, Berean Church, go search the Scripture, see if it's true. Find dig a little deeper. I think a lot of those questions that sometimes we throw out as hard questions just require a little more digging. So be encouraged. I know it was a lot. I know there were a lot of verses, and if, by chance there was, a verse or something that you missed, I mean, I've got them all on my post-its and all that kind of stuff, so I'd be free to give it to you if you want it. But thanks again for letting me preach here and for your attention. I'll close in a word of prayer, and I'll turn it back over to Pastor Owen.